Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1. When we see the men that surround great leaders, we often see that they are sycophants, always flattering, never criticizing, never admonishing. I'd like to give a familiar example because one of Dr. James Dobson's friends has just written a somewhat private letter to many Christian leaders around the country. He writes of the betrayal of Dr. Dobson at Focus on the Family. But that's not especially what interests me. In this letter, he writes that as he and his wife just took James Dobson and his wife to dinner, they were urging him to support personhood, which is a great development. Praise God. We hope that will happen. But in this letter, he wrote about men like Jim Daly and Tom Minnery at Focus on the Family, who are bureaucrats following lawyers and fundraisers and completely violating God's principles in the process. And when I think about that and these servants of King David, you know, Dr. Dobson had no one around to admonish him. When he made a pledge to God that was made in public and broadcast nationwide on 1,000 stations, that he would never again support a politician who would abort even one child, he made that pledge to God. They play it on video in the Welcome Center for years. And then he violated that pledge and said, well, I know John McCain is, you know, he supports some abortion, but I'm going to support him. Now, it's violating your pledge you made to God, which is why Jesus said, don't make a pledge to God. Because usually men break their promises and they lie. And when you make a pledge to God, then it's much worse than just lying to a friend. And so when Dr. Dobson did that, he had no one around him, his servants, to admonish him, nobody. And what that turns into, predictably, as with Israel, is that then Focus on the Family in turn as a national leadership ministry never admonished, never rebuked the Christian leaders around the nation who were dishonoring God publicly. Like, I'll give you two examples, Billy Graham and Pat Robertson. Billy Graham, for years, put in his Billy Graham Christian Workers Handbook, that as Christians, we should support some abortion, including aborting handicapped unborn children and others. He was never admonished by the Christian leaders, only by the personhood community, which all the Christian leadership nationally opposed. That's starting to change. And he was able to get away with that. And then Pat Robertson would publicly defend China's forced abortion program, and he would not be rebuked by any of the leaders of the Christians. It'd be as though we had apostles and prophets, and when people publicly, leaders, sinned, they all kept their mouths shut. That's what's happened. And so David, as king of Israel, when his own sons did evil, he did everything he could to look the other way. Like Eli, the priest, whose sons were committing the most horrific of sins right before Samuel is born, and God kills them. And the Bible says that Eli did not discipline his sons. He let them do whatever they did. And so James Dobson is not held accountable by those around him. Focus on the Family does not hold accountable those around them. And we see the kind of dynamic that led to the destruction of Israel. And we should not be surprised when we see the destruction of the body of Christ, the moral destruction, the destruction of America. We shouldn't be surprised. because the body of Christ should be the anchor on which the moral absolutes are expressed to the world, and the body of Christ is confused. So, there had been compromise everywhere, and David's servants, as sycophants, compromised. So these servants, verse 3, so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel. It's like having a Miss America pageant. And found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her. Now, that's not a reference to senility, or it was a big kingdom, you know, you can't know everybody. That's an example of the Bible's thoughtful use of euphemism. What is a euphemism? If you look at the Greek in that word, you could understand it. It's a figure of speech. It refers to something that's harsh or blunt, or it refers to something unpleasant or embarrassing using an indirect word or a mild word. For example, we will speak of someone sleeping as Jesus did. He said, Lazarus sleeps. And the apostles were a little bit dense, so he had to be blunt. He said, Lazarus is dead. So we could say they went to be with the Lord. They passed on. When it's someone you love, respect, it's difficult to say he's dead. He's dead. I remember one of our boys years ago in Sunday school with Bethany Sutherland. She asked, well, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And it was a Dominic in his deep voice. He said, well, first you got to be dead. And so he sort of was on the right track, you know. But we like to, we prefer to not say he's dead because we want to be sensitive. We want to be thoughtful. The Bible opens up in Genesis 4 with Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, and they called him Cain. There's some bizarre Christian group that teaches that Satan was the father of Cain. And it's just bizarre what Christians could get themselves into. That's Arnold Murray down in the southeast. And so there are thousands of Christians who are adamant that Lucifer, Satan, was the father of Cain. And the Bible says, now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son, and they called his name Cain. How could you be more explicit? It's not conceivable to be more explicit. You couldn't be. But a Christian teacher gets an idea that the Cainites are some racially cursed group of people, and he has to trace them to Cain. So he develops this whole false notion. And then people say, well, but look, Adam was the father of Cain. Oh, no, no, you're misunderstanding the text. And so it's an illustration of pride, where my pride easily can trump my loyalty to God's word, easily. What I have conceived in my own mind, what I've been taught, what I've committed myself to, is what I will fight to the death over, not what the scriptures actually say. So we need to be careful. So this is a euphemism. We speak of the restroom. I think that's a nice euphemism. You know, people normally don't rest, but they say, I'm going to visit the restroom. So to hear the Shunammite cared for the king and served him, but perhaps surprisingly, seeing the wives and concubines he had, David did not know her. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So he wants the entrapments of royalty, because perception often leads to reality. And so he wants to look like a king, and he's going to usurp the throne. He wants to be king. Now, remember, like Jacob, whose first son committed that terrible immorality we talked about, he defiled his father's bed, which is another euphemism. Somewhat like Ham in Genesis. Ham saw his father's nakedness. That's another euphemism, right? And both of these are gross sexual immorality within the family. In Ham's case, it led to the birth of Canaan. So Jacob's first son committed that terrible sin, just like David's first son committed the sin against his sister. But then, like Jacob's fourth son, Judah, became the messianic tribe, the tribe that had the throne that would be inherited from David on through to Jesus. And it's interesting that David's fourth son, Adonijah, wanted to be king. It wasn't being offered to him, but he wanted to take it. The messianic throne, you'd think at first it would go to Reuben, but he defiled his father, and so he lost that privilege. And so then it looks like it goes to Joseph, the firstborn of Jacob's beloved wife. And Joseph himself did wonderfully serving God, but his descendants, not too good. Then it went to Benjamin, Rachel's second and only other son. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he started out well, but ended up being a murderer and unrepentant. So that was a disaster. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we read that Judah prevailed over his brothers, the other 11 tribes. And so he is counted in the place of the firstborn. And so the rulers come from Judah, from David through Solomon, eventually to Jesus Christ. So we see that God pays particular attention to these things that we would tend to overlook because, you know, we don't know these people as real people. They're just names in a book, but God knows them and God remembers. And so here is Adonijah, and he wants to become king and he's trying to take it. Whereas Judah didn't try to take the throne. God gave the throne to David. Partly because there was no one else that God felt comfortable giving it to because everyone was so evil of the tribes, whereas Judah prevailed over his brothers. So with Adonijah wanting to become king, that's a problem, isn't it? Just like democracy, wherein people will spend their whole careers pushing themselves forward to lord it over their neighbors. I'm a politician. I fight so I could be in charge. Oh, I do it only for the humblest of reasons. I, your humble servant, want to be there to help you. But easily, you have this kind of system, and the worst of men are brought to the top and to the fore, because the way the system works, it's those men who will push themselves forward for years or decades are the ones who end up becoming the leaders. And I'm not saying that it's a sin or even unwise for a Christian to run for office. I'm not saying that. But as Adonijah is trying to become king, this is often a manifestation of not what is best among men, but what is worst. I am saying that it's terribly unwise for a Christian to defend democracy. For democracy is a form of humanism wherein authority goes backwards. It doesn't flow from God downhill to us as individuals, you know, from parents to kids, from governments to citizens, and so on. From Jesus Christ through the apostles to the church to the elders to the congregation, no, humanism says there is no authority above the level of the human, And therefore, the only just authority, they say, humanist, is the authority that men agree together to put over them. So everyone is a chief. Everyone is a ruler. Everyone gets to decide who the leader is. And in reality, that doesn't work anyway. It's just a facade, a lie. And so I am saying that it's unwise for a Christian to defend democracy. At any rate, David's son Adonijah wanted to become king. Now, how about his eldest brother? Because normally these monarchies, as with the priesthood, is based on a hereditary relationship where the high priest has sons and his son or his eldest son becomes the high priest after him and his son and so on. And the same thing with kings. This is normal. So Adonijah wants to become king, but his eldest brother, David, had many, many sons and one daughter that we know of. And his eldest brother, Amnon, was killed by one of his other older brothers, Absalom. So he was actually the fourth based on their birth order. And the oldest, Amnon, was killed by Absalom. And there was another son who is hardly mentioned in the Bible, Chileab, who is, remember David had one of his wives was named Abigail, and she was the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, if you remember that story back in the books of Samuel. Well, with her, she had this son, Chileab, and he was also called Daniel, although it's not the Daniel, the prophet Daniel in the Bible, but it's a good Jewish name, Daniel. You know, God rules. Well, he does not figure into the scriptural record of his day, and for some reason he was out of the picture. So eldest son is killed by second oldest son. Chileab is out of the picture. Adonijah thinks, I'm fourth in line. My father's almost dead. I'm going to become king, and he wants to make himself king. It would be Solomon who would become king after David, as we'll see as the story quickly develops. So Adonijah said, I will be king. He prepared for himself chariots, verse 6. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? So this is yet another verse that needs to be in any Bible study on raising children and the relationship that adults should have, that parents should have with their adult children. So it is not correct to think, well, my kids are grown, so I don't have to tell them when they're doing wrong. I don't have to say anything. That's not right. We need to use wisdom. We will be ineffective if every time we see somebody, we're constantly rebuking them. After three or four times, it's like water off a duck's back. But we see the criticism here that his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, what have you done? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. And David was a father like Eli the priest. Eli's sons were so horrifically evil, they were priests. And women would come to offer sacrifices to God. They'd bring the produce of their husband's land. They'd bring a goat or a ram or a lamb for an offering, and Eli's sons would take that. That was, you know, their money, so to speak. And then they would seduce the women who came to worship God. That was their ministry. And Eli didn't restrain them. So God intervened and he killed them. Just like God killed two of Aaron's four sons. Aaron was the first high priest. God said, your four sons will serve me forever. And then two of them were so evil, God killed them. So this, we see a pattern developing in the Bible. God wants Saul to sit on the throne forever, but because of Saul's great wickedness, God takes him off the throne. And a Calvinist will say, well, when it says God repented that he made Saul king, that's just a figure of speech. They know those words too. It's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean that God repented. It doesn't mean that. And our friend Jamie Schofield, he likes to say, Calvinists are the world's leading experts on what the Bible doesn't mean. It doesn't mean repent. It doesn't mean God grieves. It doesn't mean God had joy. It doesn't mean, what does it mean that God repented? So I remember asking Dr. Samuel Lamerson in a written debate with him on this. I asked him, Dr. Lamerson, you say that this is a figure of speech. God repented. He put Saul on the throne, and then he repented. I said, can an action be a figure of speech? An action. We know that words can. The Bible is filled with words that are used as figures of speech. But how about an action? Is an action a figure of speech? I asked him to answer that question, and he would not. Through 10 rounds of our debate, where at whatever point I introduced the question, he would never answer it. Because he knew that if he answered the question, his position would be exposed. Because God not only said, I repent that I made Saul king, then God removed Saul from the throne and he put David on the throne. So it's not just words, it's an action. God installed Samuel as king and then God removed him. And God said, you and your descendants could have had this throne forever if only you would have been humbled before me. But you have rebelled against me, you have a hard heart, and Saul ended up going to hell. So we think of Eli, who did not discipline his sons, and David. Eli is busy running the ministry, you know, and David is busy running the kingdom. And it takes a lot to run a kingdom. And both lost their sons to the lust of the world. Now, I'd like to share a personal story. I didn't get this approved by Cheryl, but I think it's safe, honey. About one of our sons who is engaged to be married soon to a beautiful Christian gal. Nathaniel and Crystal are getting married in late summer. And I know that my son loves the Lord, but, you know, he's growing up in this very wicked world that we live in. So I spoke to him about the importance, of course, what he learned growing up, that you need to respect your fiance and you need to treat her right, of course, and not so subtle in our conversation. And they have been asked by, she has a large family. Some are strong Christians. Others are simply not Christian from in Colorado and out of state. And so her non-Christian family members say, when did you guys move in together? And what, you know, they asked them about things like that on her Facebook page. And she answers a couple times, says, no, you know, we're waiting for marriage. No, we didn't. And finally, it became such an issue. She thought, I'll put it permanently. And she put it in her status. And in her status, she said, we want to do it right. We want to obey God. So we're waiting to get married to live together. And as a result of this simple statement, some of her friends have unfriended her just because she wants to live the way the Bible says. Basic Christian morality. Today, you will offend someone if you say that marriage is for a man and a woman. You will greatly offend others, often to the point where they will hate you. If you say that a child is male or female, they will hate you for that. If you say that a child should not be killed in the womb, they will hate you for that. But if you say it's okay to kill a bug or an animal, they will hate you for that. So you can't kill the bug, but you can kill the child. If you disagree, you will be hated. So this is the world that we live in, and our soon-to-be daughter-in-law is what? It's a level, maybe a low level, a moderate level of persecution to have your friends reject you because you say, well, it's wrong to move in together before you get married. So Crystal's Facebook page has made it clear, and some of her friends have taken great offense because they inferred something and they rightly inferred it. They inferred that what Nathaniel and Crystal are saying to them is that you are sinning by what you're doing. You're sinning. You're disobeying God. You should repent. They rightly inferred that, and that's why they're angry. You know, to have a chance at a good life in this life, you have to buck the trends because it's all coming down. It's all falling apart in so many ways. Lives, marriages, economies, nations, homes, churches, ministries, children, grandchildren. Just announced a big ministry to homosexuals called Exodus International is closing down. This was a major affiliation with Focus on the Family for years. Closing down, and they apologized to the homosexuals, saying, we were wrong to say that you should not be a homosexual. Just last night, a tragedy. A beautiful young daughter of our dear friends from here in Denver was killed. Our older sons know her. These are friends whom we've served the Lord with, we've walked with, prayed with, fellowship with, have eaten with at their home. We've fought to protect the innocent with them. We've been in court with them, on the streets with them, and their daughter was killed last night in a car crash. And we don't have all the details, but the details will not be comforting. We have seen so much tragedy just in the people that we know. Now, we know a wider circle of people because of the radio program and being on the air for 20 years. But the tragedy that comes into people's lives and the suffering that could easily have been avoided if only people would obey God. The suffering that I have brought into the life of my children because of my sin could have been avoided. The suffering of the world could be avoided if only people would obey God. Now, it used to be the culture, it wasn't openly hostile. You know, it used to be the three R's in education. My son Dominic just told me this week, he said, Dad, you can't trust them. The three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, two of them don't even start with R. I thought, good point. Today, it's the three D's. It is disease, divorce, and death. These are the predictable early fruit of today's accepted practices. Verse 7, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now, you might think it shocking that Joab would help Adonijah since he had been faithful to David, but this verse and immediately the next one brings a wider cast of characters back into the story, reappearing from earlier back in Samuel. So what I'd like to do is stop at this point, and we'll continue next week with a bit of a cast description of reminders of who some of these folks are as the story develops and the plot thickens.